And we've been talking about what is in the heart of unbelief. Of course, we talk about the heart. It's basically the center of man. It is all at one time. It is his intellectual center, his emotional center, his ethical center, and his volitional center. It's the intellect, it's the emotions, it's the conscience, and it's the will. And so the heart is mentioned from various perspectives. Sometimes it merely refers to intellect, sometimes it merely refers to emotion, sometimes it merely refers to the conscience, and sometimes it refers to the will. But there are times also when he refers to the entirety of those, and I believe that's what's under consideration in Hebrews chapter 12, or chapter 3, and verse 12, we've been looking at. Don't allow yourself to develop an evil heart of unbelief. Well, what are some of the causes? What causes an evil heart of unbelief? I believe there are at least four things that we can look at that cause an evil heart of unbelief, or can cause an evil heart of unbelief. First of all, failing to understand the role of trials and persecutions can lead to one having an evil heart of unbelief. Because these trials and these persecutions are going to come. And if one is not mentally prepared for these trials and persecutions when they come, by having a knowledge and understanding beforehand of what their purpose is and why God allows them. God does not cause trials and persecutions, but he does allow them, and he has good reason to allow them. And we need to understand what the reasons are that God allows us to face these trials and persecutions. First of all, over in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What did he say? He said that we ought to be glad when we are tested. Well, why be glad when we're tested? Because the passing of those tests, or the enduring of those trials, results in our being patient. The trials test our faith. And when we pass the test of our faith, or when we rise to the occasion of the trial, when we meet the trial with an active, living faith, that produces patience. Patience is keeping on, keeping on. We're talking about an active patience here, not a passive patience. Sometimes the word is used in a passive way, which means just taking whatever comes. And of course, we need to have that too. But here we're talking about the active aspect of patience, keeping on in spite of the trials and persecutions of life. And we know and understand beforehand what the purpose is that God allows those trials and persecutions. Then that can help us to endure them, to rise to the trial and meet the trial with a practical, living, and active faith, and thus produce patience. But let patience have its perfect work. You may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If we don't cooperate with God in enduring the trials, patience will not have its perfect work. Patience will not be developed. Also, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." When he talks about the end of your faith, he's talking about the object of your faith. Why do we believe? Why do we actively pursue what God wants us to actively pursue? We want to go to heaven. We want our souls to be saved, and after a while, as we've been talking about, not salvation in the present tense, the salvation in the future tense of basically going to heaven. But look at what he says to these people. Here were a faithful people. And Peter writes, as we discussed in Baptist this morning, Peter writes to Christians who were pilgrims. That is, they considered themselves to be here only for a little while. This world was not their home, wherever they were. But they were dispersed throughout Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia and Bithynia, various parts of the Roman Empire, because their ancestors had been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And they had never returned. And so here were these people who were Jews scattered all over the Roman Empire now. But whenever Passover occurred, well, they would come to Jerusalem if they could for the Passover and stay for Pentecost. And so they were there, many of them. On Pentecost day, when the Holy Spirit came, when the apostles were baptized, when the Holy Spirit began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit came to mother, and they spoke in the various languages of the people living there. Why? Because that was a sign to them. But these men, though obviously uneducated men by the way they were dressed, some of them looked like fishermen. Well, they were fishermen, that's why they looked like that, four of them. One of them looked like he might even be a tax collector. He was a tax collector. That was Matthew. And we don't know too much about the others. But they were all from Galilee. And people from Galilee usually were recognizable from the way that they dressed. If you heard them speak, you would know by the way that they speak, just like we can know today whether somebody's from Baptist. I was looking on the internet. I was looking at the internet last time. There was something. How do you speak Bostonian? And he said, "You park the car. You don't park the car. You park the car. You know, by the main, you know." And you can tell generally what part of the country people are from by the way that they talk. And I thought they'd say you from Southeast USA. And sometimes people criticize where I'm talking, and I said, well, that's fine. You know, I came through Alabama and picked up a lot of bad habits over there, and then I picked up a few more here in Georgia. But at any rate, we can recognize where people are from by the way that Daniel was the same way in the New Testament, the first century. But these people heard the gospel, and they believed the facts of the gospel, and they obeyed the commands of the gospel, and they received the forgiveness of sins, and they had continued in Jerusalem there for some time, studying at the feet of the apostles, but eventually, because of the trials and persecutions, some of whom were brought on by Saul of Tarsus, who later was known as the Apostle Paul, they began going back home, but they took the gospel with them. And they taught other people at home, and they established local churches. And Peter is writing to these brethren scattered throughout these various provinces of the Roman Empire. And so he tells them that you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while it needs be you have been grieved by various trials. They have gone through some pretty rough times. They had their faith tried. Well, why did God allow that? Well, that's the genuine test of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes or is tested by fire. Gold is one of the most precious commodities today. Well, I know the platinum is probably a little more expensive, but platinum's not, you know, not used generally as a commodity. It may have some upper levels of government. But gold is a precious commodity, a precious metal. It's purified by fire, but even gold will one day be destroyed when everything else is destroyed. And of course, one faith can be destroyed. Paul talks in his epistle to Timothy about people who destroyed the faith of others. 1 Timothy chapter 6, some of them have pierced themselves through with many sorrows and have made shipwreck of their faith. But the faith of these people had not been destroyed. They had faced these trials and tribulations with an active, living faith, and they had, by their resilience, demonstrated the genuineness of their faith. And he wanted, God wanted, this is the reason of the trial, God wanted their faith to be found to praise, honor, and glory the revelation of Jesus Christ. They wanted them to be able to be glad that Jesus was returning. These people would not be afraid for Jesus to come at any moment. The faithful Christians today are not afraid for Jesus to come at any moment. They don't dread the coming of the Lord. They long for the coming of the Lord. That's what Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. That's the kind of people he wanted. People who are anxiously looking for the return of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Even though not seeing, they had never laid their eyes on Jesus. Oh, they might have gotten a glimpse of him, and some of them may have seen him at one of the Passovers Jesus made every Passover during his ministry. We're told that pretty much in the Gospels. But they had seen it since they'd been Christians. But they loved it. They loved it because of what he had done for them. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him. They couldn't see him. Now he'd gone back to heaven. Yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, in spite of those trials and tribulations. Right? Well, they understood the purpose of those trials. Well, over in Matthew 13, 21, we see a people who were not so prepared for those trials. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who heareth the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. Here's one who doesn't lose himself in God's word. He doesn't prepare himself for these trials and tribulations and persecution. And so it comes, he doesn't know, you know, kind of like a Hebrew Christian. You might remember where I said in Hebrews a few years ago, some of you, what had happened to these Hebrew Christians. Many of them had abandoned the cross, had abandoned Christ, and gone back to Moses because they were being persecuted. And they had not been persecuted as Jews. The Roman Empire, they had pretty much left the Jews alone. But the converted Jews were being persecuted by the unconverted Jews. And they didn't much like that persecution. So they were going back to the law of Moses and the support of the Levitical priesthood. And so the writer of Hebrews talks about how that they had come through a lot. But now, and they had withstood some tribulations. But now it was getting pretty bad and they were leaving. And so the Hebrews was written for that purpose. In other words, they were kind of stony place hearers. Oh, they rejoiced when they heard the gospel. They embraced the gospel. But then the tribulation and persecution arose. And they began to stumble. In Luke 8, 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root to believe for a while in a time of temptation. Fall away. So Matthew mentions the tribulation and persecution, and Luke mentions the temptation. And so any of those things can help the person develop an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. So we need to understand that these things are going to come, and God allows them to come, but for a reason. He wants our faith to develop. He wants us to develop patience. But we've got to be ready for those trials and tribulations. Another thing that can cause an evil heart of unbelief is not fully trusting God. There are a lot of people who say, yeah, I trust God. Well, do you really fully trust God? And some may not do so. Over in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sinai, or wilderness of sin, which is within even the Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Here they had departed from the land of Egypt. It's now the second month after that, the 15th day of the second month. And they come to Elim. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." When they were back in Egypt, they were enslaved. They were forced to make bricks for little or no pay. And then they were told, "Well, we're not going to give you any more straw." The straw, I guess, is what gave the body to the bricks. "We're not going to give you no more." But they had been providing the straw. "We're not going to give you more straw." They had to go out and get their own straw again. That is just whatever they had to do before to make the bricks. They were getting heartbroken. They were crying out unto the Lord for deliverance, because that's all you promised our father Abraham, that you would take us back into the promised land. And so finally, when the iniquity of the Amorites was full, which is what Abraham, what God had told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So presumably, by the time Moses is born, the iniquity of the Amorites is full. They've gotten as wicked as they're going to get, and God is ready to displace them from the land and give that land to the Israelites. And so he raises up Moses, delivers the people gladly go, but they get out here, and all of a sudden, all they can think about, it's the pots of meat and the bread that they, well, you know, yeah, we had that. Let's get all about the hardship of making bricks without the straw, or having to go out and get the straw to make bricks. Let's get all about the fact that they had cried unto God for deliverance while they were over in Egypt. And so they're complaining here. They weren't counting on this period of want, which was really a trial. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So here they come, well, now there's no water. And so they complain about that. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? We're going to die first." Well, they weren't fully trusting God to take care of them. God allows them to experience thirst. He allows us to experience want from time to time. He allows us to experience difficulties. He allows us to face trials. He allows us to face tribulations and persecutions and temptations, but he expects us to rise to the occasion. He expects us to meet those things head on with a living act of faith, and that's what he expected of those people. In Numbers 14, so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt. For if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Look at all the hardships we have suffered since we left Egypt. This is probably toward the end of the 40-year wandering. So they're complaining, "We've been better off dying in Egypt." Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the souls of the people became very discouraged on the way. Edom, by the way, that was a nation that descended from Esau, and so they were kind of related, you see. It was a cousin nation, kind of. But God said, "Go ahead, Edom. We don't want to cause any trouble with you. They're your brethren. But go around Edom." And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread?" God has rained down manna from heaven.
Don't worry, I know I mentioned this in the past, I'll mention it again. The Hebrew word translated manna literally means, what is it? So when they go out in the morning, they look and say, "What is it?" Answer. Did you get your "What is it?" this morning? "Yeah, I got my "What is it?" Did you get your "What is it?" Yeah.
So for 40 years, they ate "What is it?"
Kind of like one of the horse macaws.
Say it one more time. Horse macaws.
And they were sick and tired of that black bread. Sick and tired of that man. Well, they have to thank God for that. But they were not thankful. They were complaining about the hardship. No temptation, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaking you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He's going to
curtail Satan. Remember when Job was faced with trials back in the book of Job? First of all, when his kids died in one fell swoop. Maybe two or three swoops. But his kids died. His livestock was taken. His outbuildings were destroyed. And God had allowed Satan to do that. God had told Satan, but don't touch Job. And Job said that, yeah, but if you, you know, 10 for 10, if you let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And, all right, but you can't kill him. And so he took Job, who was boiled from his head to his foot. But Job hung in there. Why? Because God would not allow Satan to do more than Job could stand. And he will not allow Satan to do any more to us than we can stand. So there will be a limit to the trials, the tribulations, the persecution. And we've got to fully trust God that he will do what he says he will do. That he will keep those temptations to a minimum. What causes evil? Another thing that can cause an evil heart of unbelief is the love of the world. We cannot afford to love the world.
Now, what about John 3:16, Bob? Does the Bible say that God loves the world? Well, yeah.
So when John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not die but have everlasting life, he's not talking about the world in the same sense. He's talking about the population. Yes, we are to love the people who are in the world, but we are not to love the world. We are not to love the environment. We're not to love that which the world produces. In 1 John 2:15-17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I'm sure you remember the television commercial. I believe it was Schlitz beer or malt liquor, whatever it was. It had a big old frosty mug of the beer that they were advertising. And the voiceover says, you only go around once in life, so reach for the gusto, and then a hand comes out and grabs the mug. And presumably somebody takes a drink of the beer. But the very fact that we only go around once in life, that we should not reach for the gusto, leave the gusto alone. As a matter of fact, I believe there's more gusto in a sense than obedience to God than there ever will be in anything that man produces. Nothing the world has to offer. Oh, I know that everything the world has to offer is pleasing to the senses. And that's what Eve thought, you know, when Satan called her attention to the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Trying to look at Satan. I do like the idea of having the knowledge of good and evil, being like God in that respect. And so she raised and separated herself, gave her husband, he ate, and he separated himself. For God, we cannot afford to have that love of the world that causes us to reach for the gusto that the world provides because it's only temporary. And you wind up having to pay the cost, not only in
waking up Saturday morning, and I can remember this when I was in the Marines before I became a Christian.
Waking up on Saturday morning headache this big. Tears in my clothing. Wounds on my body. No recollection of where I got in to heaven, I think. Then I must have a good time. That's stupidity.
That's not the way we ought to live our life. And God wants us to do better than that. He wants us to trust in Him fully, and He wants us to love Him and to love the things that He provides, and not to love the world. And Matthew, back to Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitful of his riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Why? Well, because he loves those things. He falls prey to the people of the riches. Why? Because he loves riches. The cares of this world. Now we need to be concerned about things, yes. We need to be concerned about bringing home the bacon, so to speak. We need to be concerned about the shelter and clothing and feeding of our families. We need to be concerned about those things. But we cannot afford to allow those things to overwhelm us that we don't take time to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. We don't want those things, even though they are responsibilities and obligations, we don't want those things to overshadow our spiritual responsibilities to God. So we don't want to allow, cannot afford to allow the cares of this world and the people of the riches to choke out the Word. And again, in Luke 8, verse 14, Luke mentions some things that Luke Matthew doesn't mention. Now the one that fell among the thorns of those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to me. Some of they just so enjoy the pleasures of life that, you know, nothing wrong with going to Six Flags over Georgia. I went one time back in the 80s. Had my portrait airplane in, and I'm using that now in my Facebook profile. I got a lot of likes on that profile. You know, that was a lot of fun. I enjoyed that. Had my oldest nephew with me. He had a lot of fun. Did his portrait there, you know, airbrush. There's nothing wrong with enjoying Six Flags Over Georgia. A lot of other things that Christians can do for the enjoyment of life, the pleasure of life. There's nothing wrong with those things. But again, we cannot allow those things to become so important to us that we would rather engage in those things than to engage in the worship and service of God, because then we bring no fruit to maturity, and bringing fruit to maturity is one of the responsibilities and obligations of a child of God. In 2 Timothy 4:9-10, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. When Paul wrote, this is 2 Timothy, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, about that same time he also wrote Titus, Timothy had with the young preacher visited to Ephesus. This is between Paul's two imprisonments. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul himself went over into Macedonia. Titus he had sent to the island of Crete. And in his epistle to Titus, he says, you know, I'm going to send somebody else to replace you there. When I do, I need you to come to me. And Titus, Titus has been reassigned to Dalmatia by the time 2 Timothy is written. As I don't know who was sent to Crete, it may be revealed in one of the other of Paul's epistles. But my point is, Demas, though he was mentioned in one of Paul's prison epistles, Colossians in particular, as being there with him and being a faithful servant, Demas had protected him. Why had Demas forsaken him? Well, he loved the present world. Being at home with God was no longer the most important thing for Demas. The most important thing for Demas now were the things that the world had to offer. He loved this present world, and because of that love, he forsook Paul. And by forsaking Paul,
And the problem with Jesus Christ, he was forsaking Jesus Christ. He was forsaking the gospel. He was giving up his citizenship. And that's one final point here, and we've just got one verse to look at. Another cause of the evil heart of unbelief is overconfidence. We cannot afford to be overconfident. Now, we need to be confident, but our confidence needs to rest not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. But if our confidence is in ourselves, then we can be overconfident. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think you cannot fall, you are being overconfident. But one of the beloved disciples denied Jesus three times when Jesus was on cross. Peter, though he was used by God to be the first one to preach the gospel to uncircumcised Gentiles, when he came to Antioch, he wouldn't meet with him. And Paul was sitting to the face and did it publicly, because Peter refused to meet with the Gentiles was public. But it's through Peter that God first preached the gospel to uncircumcised Gentiles. Peter knew above all others that God had accepted them in their uncircumcised situation and condition. And he refused to meet with them because those brethren had came down from Jerusalem, and he is afraid of what they might think of him if he didn't. So those are some of the things that can cause an evil heart. I know how I believe.